Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. On behalf of City on a Hill Church, I want to thank you as a congregation who've been very supportive of us, your elders, your board of trustees, your pastors. We're very grateful for the support and look forward to more ways we may be able to partner together in the fall. Very excited to hear what God is doing here in adding the third service. We've been around Central for a number of years. We remember the days of the third service, so if you don't, then you've got something to look forward to. So we're excited about that. The scripture this morning is from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. It's found in your program, or if you want to follow along with the church Bible, you can find it there on page 980. Hear the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words given by your Holy Spirit. Blessed Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would help us to understand them. Apply them to us and give us fresh faith and vision through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a joy to be invited to speak as part of this series called Sent by God. And we were working through the letter of Philippians at City on a Hill and happened to fall on this particular passage on this particular Sunday. Where Jesus himself is sent by God, the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, before the incarnation, having agreed with his Father from all eternity past to redeem a people for himself, agrees to come, assume a human nature and for our salvation. So it seemed a great place to look as we consider what it means to be sent by God and following Jesus' example. Now this whole series presumes an important question. That is, why is it that you are in New York City? Some of you were born in New York City. Many of you have come here from someplace else, and you came to get something done, to achieve something, something in the arts, something in business, something for your education, something in finance. Whatever it is, this series is inviting you to see if God has something more for you in terms of your mission within your vocation, your mission among your friends, your mission within your family. The point being not to pull you away from where you are now, but to see if God has more for you there, to have it be enriched in fellowship with him, find deeper purpose and deeper meaning. As we think about what God might have in store for us and how how we could have richer meaning to what we're doing, it's important to understand that we need to have our minds set free. We need to have our minds unburdened. And we need to have them unburdened from the thorny problem of status. The thorny problem of status. Now, human beings have been pursuing status for as long as we have recorded history available to us. But the pursuit of status has become all the more challenging in the attention economy in which we find ourselves now. We don't want to be Luddites and bemoan the technologies that we have and the role of the internet and social media and so forth, because these things have provided great opportunity for many people. But like any new technology that's very powerful, we as human beings are still managing its influence over us. And one of the factors, one of the challenges to manage is all the more now the temptation to be pursuing status. So people have been reflecting upon status in popular culture. It's been a topic in the academy for a long time. But in popular culture, there was recently a book, 2022, by someone named Will Storr, and it's called The Status Game. And in this book, Storr takes a social science perspective, and he looks at the ways that human beings seek status. He used a lot of empirical research to describe how this happens. And he comes up with three particular status games. The first one is the dominance game. The dominance game. This is the earliest type of status game that had been played in human history, based on power and coercion. Status is gained by intimidation or defeating others, or sometimes by promising to grant to a group of followers something that only your power can give them. But it's rooted in fear, and it's rooted in engendering loyalty through the use of force, whether it be by coercing someone or by giving them something. Examples of this might be an authoritarian leader, the middle school bully, or something like a gang hierarchy. We all know it when we see it, someone who's seeking status through power. A more friendly version of a status game is the game of prestige. There's a kinder, gentler version of status seeking with regard to others, because if you're seeking status through prestige, you're looking for someone to voluntarily give you status because of expertise in your field, because of your appearance, because of your performance. But you get the idea. You gain prestige and you get status in return. And it's freely conferred, it's not seized. So you think of scientists, performing artists, writers, in the smaller scale, some public professions, politicians, so on. People who are recipients of prestige. The most brutal form, one of the most brutal forms of a status game, is the third that he lists, the virtue or humiliation game. The virtue or humiliation game, based on moral purity or ideological loyalty. Here, status is gained by showing that you are the best, and you'll stop at nothing to show it, including publicly humiliating and shaming someone else. And here, social media and the outrage culture that we have, cancel culture, calling people out, is a powerful tool of humiliation. And the goal of humiliation is simply to destroy others and to look good in comparison. These are all games that people have played for centuries in pursuit of status. And it's helpful for us to recognize this tension that we have within us. Because if we're going to have fresh vision and a new mind to be on mission for God in a deeper and more significant way in our work, among our family, among our friends, with this particular church, or whatever church you may be a part of, you're going to have to deal with this thorny problem of status. If you're hungry for your own status, you won't have eyes to see what God wants you to do in a fresh and powerful way. And Paul directs the Philippians church here to the example of Jesus. Paul loves this church in Philippi. They love him, but this is no perfect church. It's highly regarded and a strong, robust congregation in Philippi. But there was a problem in this church that Paul speaks to directly at the end of this letter. And everything that he says, though it all is very rich on its own, is actually leading to address this particular conflict taking place at the end of the letter, when he names the two people individually and he pleads for them to agree in the Lord. I don't know exactly what the conflict was. Nobody knows. It's not recorded for us. But I think based on this passage, there was probably some element of status involved in it, or a loss of status, because so many of the conflicts we experience revolve around that, don't they? But here Paul is calling the Philippian church to be a new kind of people. He's calling them to be a new kind of people with a new kind of culture among themselves. And the first thing that we should see here is that in verse 5, when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he's not calling them to something just individually. He's not calling them something just individually. That among yourselves is plural. And it's and the idea is that they're to be a type of people, which is a different type of culture. New York City is a very ambitious place, and much of that is wonderful. It's a place where people come to achieve things, and God uses that. But a byproduct of that is it can be kind of a brutal culture, one where status is prized because so much competition, people are often set aside, or we're tempted to elevate ourselves at the expense of others. And what Paul is saying to the Philippian church, who's in Rome, who's not in Rome, Philippian church is a Roman colony, and obsessed as Rome was with a similar sort of social status, he's saying, you be a different kind of people. You have a different kind of culture. Have the mind of Christ within you. And this mind of Christ, it belongs to you. That is to say, Jesus has already given you everything you need to be freed from this addiction to status seeking. The only thing you have to do is to receive it. And so would it be that City on the Hill Church, Central Presbyterian Church, and all the churches of New York City would be a city within the city, that we would all be cities on a hill with a different type of community that breathes fresh life to anyone who encounters us because we are no longer pursuing status in the same way? So what does Paul direct the Philippians to? And in so doing, how does he direct us this morning to the example of Jesus to deal with this problem of status? And the first thing that we see here, we're actually going to be working backwards through the passage. We're going to start at the end. We see here that Paul calls the Philippians to entrust their status to God. He calls them to entrust their status to God, following the example of Jesus. So if you look at verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now this comes at this place of narrating the life and ministry of Jesus, where we see that Jesus, having become obedient to death on the cross, is then exalted by God. And this language of bestowed here is very particular language, and we should pause and think that it's a bit unusual. Why? Because at root, it has the same root of grace. It could also be said grace, that God has graciously given Jesus the name that is above every name. Well, why is that interesting? Well, we might actually expect to see here that God had rewarded Jesus. Because why? Jesus has been obedient. So did this? Why isn't it said here that this was a reward given to Jesus? Instead, it's something that's graciously bestowed on Jesus, when clearly Jesus did satisfy this incredible burden of our sins before a righteous and holy God. Well, I think this is so for two reasons. One, it reminds us the incredible degree to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself entrusted his own status to his Father in heaven. We see this in his ministry, where Jesus humbly stands before Pilate, entrusting his Father. He goes to the cross, entrusting himself to his Father. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when Jesus is being reviled, when Jesus is being threatened, what did he do? He didn't retaliate in return, but instead he entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly. Not only did Jesus not revile, Jesus in those moments actually forgave those who were reviling him. He's entrusting himself to his Father. And the sense is here that even though it would be logical and reasonable, having gone to the cross, for the second person of the Trinity, having assumed a human nature, to demand this elevation and this resurrection, the sense here is that he's still open with his Father, still trusting his Father, that the Father isn't responding to some sort of a demand on the part of Jesus, but the Father's graciously exalting him. So it tells us something about the degree to which Jesus entrusted himself and his own future to his Father. But it also tells us something about God himself, God the Father himself, how gracious he is. Because this glory that Jesus gets from every creature under heaven and everyone on earth who will confess his name, this glory belongs to who rightly also? This glory rightly belongs to the Father. It belongs to the Father. And if you look in verse 11, it says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is such a gracious God that he intertwines his own glory. He shares his own glory with his Son. He is glorified when the Son is glorified. We see something of the love for the Father and the Son. And this is a love for the Father that extends to us as well. Some have a notion in their mind that Jesus has saved us from an angry Father, that Jesus is close, but this Father in heaven is distant. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that the Father sends the Son, that the Father and the Son from all eternity past agreed that the Son would redeem a people from himself. But it is the Father who gives of his own Son. And just as the Father gives glory to Jesus that is his own glory, so with you, if you entrust yourself to the Father, you too will receive his glory. You too will receive what Jesus received. Jesus is raised, and Paul says in Philippians 3, you will receive a body like Jesus when he returns. And when Jesus returns with that earthly body and you receive your new body, you will be reigning together with him. You won't be escaping this world. You'll be entering this world into a deeper way than you can ever imagine. Part of God's eternal reign on the earth with Jesus Christ. The point is here, you can entrust your status to your Father in heaven, just as Jesus did. And you do that, of course, by entrusting yourself to Jesus himself. And when you do this, you're now out from the tyranny of seeking your own status. And this leads us to the second point. After you entrust your status to your Father in heaven, you can release your status whenever you need to. What do I mean by that? Well, there's an ironic thing that happens. So often when we entrust ourselves to our Father, we are free to see what he's calling us to do. Often we find that we will get status. We indeed may be successful. We will achieve things. We'll merit recognition. And there comes a point in time for everyone who is experiencing some sort of recognition where there's going to be a tension point where they're going to have to choose to preserve that status or to release it, to let someone else share in it, to let someone else benefit from it, to have it stripped because faithfulness now requires them to go in a different direction. The situations could be innumerable, but the tension that we face, the ironic thing is, so often we do entrust ourselves to God, not always, but particularly in our culture, in our moment, you can be incredibly blessed, and that leads to a certain sort of status. And with that status can creep in a pride. And so Paul points to the example of Jesus. He calls the Philippian church to have this mind among them. It's theirs in Jesus by grace, but it must be leaned into. It must be appropriated. And he says, Jesus in verse 6, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this language of form of God is very important. The Greek word here is morphe. And you'll recognize that root in many English words as well. But why is this such an important word for Paul to use here in the context of writing to Philippi? Well, Philippi was not just a Roman colony. It was sort of the Romanist of the Roman colonies mentioned in the New Testament. And we see that in several ways. One, Paul visited 9 Roman colonies in his ministry, but only Philippi is called out specifically as being a Roman colony. It's in Philippi when Paul's own citizenship becomes of issue. It's in Philippi where in the book of Acts, they say that he's teaching things that are in violation of our law, speaking of Roman laws. It's in Philippi, in the letter to the Philippians, where Paul uses these allusions or direct language of citizenship, because Philippi was full of Roman citizens, many retired soldiers as well. And Rome, as a culture, was obsessed with status. And Philippi sought to imitate Rome in every way. This is all evident in the work of archaeologists and historians. So one biblical scholar writes this. He says, the residents of Philippi replicated Rome's culture of status and honor at every turn. The Roman cursus honorum, now what that means is there was a sequence, if you're in, say, Roman civil service, of moving from one position to the next. Just as though you may move from being a coordinator to a manager to a director to a senior director to executive director or vice president, what have you. The Romans had that same sort of sequence. This cursus honorum was reproduced in miniature among the colony's local aristocracy as members of the decurion council competed for an ascending series of offices that included the honors of quaestor, aedile, and duumvir. Those who attained such heights publicly proclaimed their achievements in inscriptions erected throughout the colony. We might say they posted about it. And not only the elites would do this. Civic religion also functioned to reinforce social hierarchy. Elites would give direction to this imperial cult of Rome that stood at the center of religious life. They dispensed specific classes of persons in various priesthoods associated with emperor worship. The lower classes also responded to this honor system. They could get inscriptions in return for offering particular sacrifices. Well, you get the point here, that in Rome, in Philippi, as in Rome, status and public status was very important to them. Just as important, perhaps even more important than it is to us. They didn't have the technologies that we have, having to rely on inscriptions in order to make a name for themselves, so to speak, or be acknowledged. But that human desire for status was there. And this word, form, when Paul says that Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, this word, form, morphe, if you look at the use of this word from the time of Homer up to the New Testament in terms of Greek, this word, the vast majority of the time, refers to outward appearance. It can be used to refer to dress. Again, that's important. Why? Because so much of Roman culture status and dress were combined. If you're a citizen, you get a toga. If you're an equestrian, you have a certain type of gold ring on your garment. If you're a freed person, moving from being slave to free to citizen, you're given a small little cap. There are all sorts of these visual cues. And what Paul is saying here, and what would have resounded very loudly in the minds of the Philippians as this Roman colony, what he's saying is, Jesus was displayed and wrapped in heavenly glory. That was his appearance, if you will. That was his status. And he exchanged that for us. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this word for grasp, the idea here, it's kind of a violent word, a strong word. The sense being there that he was willing to release it. He didn't release his deity. He retained that. But the second person of the Trinity, he released the outward manifestation of that glory to assume what? A human nature. And in verse 7, taking the form of a servant. And that's probably not a strong enough translation. The word literally is doulos, slave. So you have the strongest possible contrast here. Jesus clothed in eternal glory in the heavens as God, now are the Son of God clothed in eternal glory as God, now contrasted with Jesus Christ, born in a manger, incarnate as a human being, as a slave. And the point is this. If you've entrusted your status to your Father in heaven, you know what future awaits you. You no longer need to be craving status. You no longer need to have your vision for your life, in your vocation, in your family, among your friends, in this city, be driven by your own selfish ambitions, because you know who holds your future. And what that means is there are times when you can, when you're going to be called to freely surrender your status. Examples could be innumerable, but think something so simple as your life in your own family. I heard someone say recently, you can be married or you can be right, but you can't be both. What does that entail? That entails a surrendering of a status, a setting aside of your rights and your position. There'll be times in the workplace when you could help a colleague, you could help a colleague in such a way that you know would push them ahead and benefit them. You may never get credit for it at all. In that moment, are you coveting status and affirmation and a secret desire to see your colleague humiliated? Or are you willing to set that aside, release it, because you're free to serve in that moment? As we see in Philippi, we see it in most churches. There can be conflicts in local churches that in some way status is bound up into the conflict. Whatever it is, you get the point. When your future and your status is secure with your Father in heaven because of what Jesus has done for you, you're now free to surrender your status whenever you're called to do so. And that leads to the third and final point. This freedom, this newfound freedom, allows you to discern the difference between selfish ambition and a healthy ambition. It allows you to discern between selfish ambition and a healthy ambition. So you see in verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This rivalry, this conceit, this sort of selfish ambition, it's blinding. It blinds you to doing the right thing, because you can't do the right thing. You need to do the thing that serves yourself, your own status, your own advancement, your own ego. But when you're free from that, there is no more rivalry. There's no need for conceit. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ has given you this great freedom. Your future is secure, and therefore, you can humbly count others more significant than you find yourself. And you know if you're doing that, because there'll be points at which you're yielding to others, yielding in forgiveness, yielding in aiding people who need help, rather than retaining your knowledge, your power for yourself. Are we known as a people that is for other people? That's one of the values of City on the Hill. We want to be a congregation that is for one another. In a very ambitious city like New York, it's harder and harder sometimes to find those who are for us. But the church ought to be a community where it's palpably felt that we are for one another. Well, all of this is possible because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who grants us this mind by his grace. While it's true, it's to be worked out in a church, in the plural here, but that presumes that it's actually happening in each one of us individually. And think about how Jesus subverts all of these games of status. So the dominance game, this game where people are goaded to seek power and influence, to aggregate it for themselves, that is a spiritual goading. Our own desires for status combining with spiritual principalities we read about in the New Testament. And what did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. He dominated the spiritual powers that seek to hold you down by reminding you of guilt and shame. That's why he went to the cross, to free you from being dominated so that you could be secure and no longer need to dominate others. Prestige. What does the Apostle Paul say? Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul's saying so many things there, but one of the things that he's saying is, when he says the world has been crucified to me, he said that aspect of the world which could enter into my heart and control me, I'm dead to that because I found everything my heart and life need in Jesus Christ. And now I boast in Jesus. I find my prestige in being a son or a daughter of God who will one day reign on the earth with more glory than anyone can imagine. There are 8 billion people or so on this planet. Do you know who has the most Instagram followers of all the 8 billion people? It's actually 2 footballers, Cristiano Ronaldo and Lionel Messi. Like 644 million for Ronaldo and about 400 and something million for Messi. Instagram itself has even more followers than them. But what prestige. But when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. If that happens today, that would be 8 billion people. And you, if you're trusting in him, would be with him. And you would have a share of that glory because you are a fellow heir. There is no greater prestige, no greater prestige, and no more healthy way to have it than being an heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what of the worst of all? Some of us, we hate to admit it, but we've delighted in the suffering of others. We've been glad when our colleagues haven't succeeded. We've used our words to bring people harm, either directly to their face, to wound them in incredible ways, or we've gossiped and slandered them such that they don't have a hope and a prayer. We played the humiliation game to our shame. But what does Jesus do? If you've done that today, Jesus doesn't seek to out you or humiliate you or shame you today. Instead, he offers you grace. He didn't come to put more shame on you. Instead, he came to bear your shame. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He himself bore our shame, Peter writes in the second chapter of his first epistle. This is how Jesus sets us free from every sort of game of status. Will you trust him today, and in so doing, find fresh vision for how God has sent you into this world and into your church, into New York City, into your family, and among your friends to serve him? Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, as we come now to this table, that you would nurture our faith. We thank you for your grace. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.